God, we thank you this evening. We can come together and study your word as the other part of us is at the fair doing evangelism at the booth. We thank you for your instructions and your wisdom to do what we do according to truth and according to order. Amen. It's an exciting chapter tonight. Only 6 verses in chapter 12. And so you think, well, that should be a quick lesson. But you know me. So I found some things in those 6 verses to talk about. It's a great chapter. It really is. Like every chapter up to this point in Isaiah. We're turning a page and a section next week with chapter 13. We're closing out a section of 6 chapters this week. The sections between chapters 7 and 12 go together, as do the chapters 1 through 6. And in chapters 1 through 6, the theme was the fall of the people and the fall of the city. And then it ends with chapters 5 and 6 of what happens when that city does bear fruit, and what happens in chapter 6 when Isaiah was caught up into the throne room of God. And so he had this pinnacle in chapter 6 there. And that was an introduction to the book of Isaiah, this prophecy. And in chapter 7 through 12, we have this section that talks about the fall of a king, and that king being Ahaz, the king of Judah. And through that section, we have these prophecies, little seed prophecies that got bigger and bigger of a coming Messiah or Emmanuel, God with us, a Savior, a child is born, a governor, a king, a prince that would be, a Savior king, this Messiah king. And we saw it in Isaiah 7 with the prophecy of the virgin shall conceive, in Isaiah 8 with the Emmanuel once again and God with us and the remnant there being formed, in chapter 9 with the government upon his shoulders and the child being born there. And that king of everlasting. In chapters 10 and 11, we saw the contrast between the Assyrian, which we call the shadow of the Antichrist, and the righteous ruler, the righteous remnant, the righteous king. And we'll see that play out tonight as well. In Isaiah chapter 7, if I can just replay the events here, you have Israel being, Israel going through trouble. In Isaiah 7 and 8, trouble. And Isaiah prophesies about the wrath of God. He also prophesies about a remnant of believers that will persist through this tribulation and will come out the other side into this kingdom of God. And of course, we talked about the Antichrist that would be here. We'll put AC there for the Antichrist. And how there'll be the righteous branch in Isaiah 11 that will come from heaven to destroy the Antichrist, the kings of this world, and establish his kingdom over the nations. And so this was what Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 talk about. And as it speaks about the Assyrians and Judah and Jerusalem, you see this is also a timeline of future events from now. You know, what we know commonly as the tribulation and God's wrath being poured out and the Messiah return and the kingdom come. So it wasn't just speaking about those immediate events, but there were prophecies that had not yet been fulfilled, speaking about future events. We know that because of the extent of those prophecies, specifically about the kingdom passages. It talks about the animals back there and how the curse will be removed, and the extent of the glory of that kingdom, how the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, which has just never happened. And so the way that most interpret that non-literally would be that, let's just metaphor hyperbolic language. If you're taking it literally, you're going, well, that's a kingdom that God promised from the beginning of the world that has not happened yet. So it's not only from in the past, from where we sit, but also a future prophecy, those things being a shadow of things to come. Why Isaiah 12 is in this context right here of the kingdom. If Isaiah 7 promises a child being conceived, that'd be Jesus' earthly ministry perhaps. And then 8, 9, and 10 talks about the tribulation wrath, the righteous branch. Isaiah 12 is a song that is sung by Israel in that kingdom. And you'll see as we read through the 6 verses here, that it is there's no more wrath, there's no more judgment, which is what we've been dealing with the last 5 or 6 chapters. It's now just his reign of salvation. Let's just read the verses here real quick. Shouldn't take too long. It says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. That's all the chapter is. But it is a song of salvation in Zion, and something they will sing and something that describes what they will do in that kingdom. Okay, some themes you heard through those six verses. Almost every verse uses the name of Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D. We'll talk about that tonight. The Lord. It was in five out of the six verses there. And in the sixth verse, we'll deal with that. He's actually figuratively referred to as the fountain of salvation. You also see a theme throughout these six verses of singing salvation, sung and praised and enjoyed. It's not just salvation hoped for, salvation talked about in the future, but this is salvation enjoyed. In verse 1, it says that thou comfortest me, past tense. God is my salvation, right? With joy shall ye draw the water out of the wells of salvation. So this is an experienced thing, right? This is something they possess right there, which is interesting. And so we'll talk about some of that. Okay, and hopefully we'll have time to give you a lesson or two in linguistics and language. So that'll be interesting tonight as well. Let's start in verse 1. It says, in that day, thou shalt say. Well, the question you might ask is, in what day? Whenever the Bible gives you language that refers to time, you should note it, because that can help you put things on a timeline and when they happened and what will happen. And so prophecies do that. That's a really good idea. In that day, we've seen come up before in Isaiah, referring to that day of either judgment or kingdom, right? We saw it back in chapter 10, verse 20. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him. So the gathering of the remnant we talked about last week, in that day, right? This day right here will be gathered together. We saw in Isaiah 10, verse 27. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck. So the rulers of this world that were on the neck of the believing, faithful remnant of Israel will be removed. This is, of course, the Messiah showing up and instituting that justice, right, in that day. We see in Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is his rest, that ensign we defined as the king, as the Messiah, right? And so that's what it's talking about there, in that day. In verse 11, in chapter 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So every time in that day shows up, it's always a regathering of Israel, a return of the Lord, and that's the day we're talking about, right? In Isaiah 2, it talks about in that day there'll be a kingdom set on the mountains and all the nations will come to it. Right? That's the day that prophecy is looking forward to, right? That's very interesting to consider as we sing songs. You'll see it come up tonight as well later. We sing the song, What a Day That Will Be. You know that song? When Christ Jesus we shall see, right? And there's an idea through prophecy in that song where when Christ appears on the earth and says of his kingdom, this is what Isaiah 12 is talking about, what a day that'll be. But we sing the song not with our eyes towards that earthly kingdom, but our eyes towards heaven, right? What a day that will be when we see him, we're caught up into glory, and we're with him forever in the air. And so we have a different orientation in our affections. Colossians 3 tells us to set our affections on things above, right? Prophecy in Israel always had their affections on things on the earth when Christ would come here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So anyway, we'll get to more on that later. In that day, this is the context of the regathering and the reign of Israel and Christ. Now, in verse 1 it says, in that day thou shalt say. See that word thou? I'm going real slow here, aren't I? Thou. It means you, as you know, right? Thou means you, but it means you singularly. All right? It means you singularly. In fact, I gave you a second page tonight that describes the King James Version grammatical pronouns and verb endings. And this is your first English lesson of the night. In verse 1, there's two or three words that you may not say too often in the form that they're given in your King James Bible. The first one is the word thou. You don't necessarily speak that way, right? Thou. But you understand what it is. And that's because you speak English. Thou is an English word. It is not an old English word. It is simply an English word. You would not be able to read old English. In the evolution of language, you look at English as it was in, you know, old English in its beginning stages, then middle English, and then modern English. Modern English was spoken 400 years ago. Okay. And so you would be able to understand Shakespeare And you can understand, the writings of the translators of the King James Bible. You can understand it because you speak the same kind of English. Middle English, they wrote letters differently and spelled things differently and spoke differently, but it was a predecessor to modern English. Old English, you would not even recognize. It's like a foreign language to you. But it was the ancestor of what we know to be English. Okay? People talk about this being Old English. That's because the Bible's old. That's why they say that. The King James Bible's old. But really, you understand what this means? It means you, right? But it has a specific meaning when it says thou. Thou, let me start with another statement here. In many languages across the world, you can tell by the type of pronoun they use whether or not you're talking to a singular person or plural people. We have some of this in the English language commonly used today as well. But thou and ye and thine and mine spoke to that sort of thing in grammar, whether you're speaking to a singular person or plural people. One way I've shown you before was to show you that the word, the letter T there, which has a single bar at the top, is speaking to a singular person. That's just a helpful mnemonic to remember. Whereas when you see that Y in front of the pronoun, it has two bars. It's speaking to more than one person. It's just maybe a helpful thing to remember. When it says ye, for example, that's speaking to more than one person. When it says thou, that's speaking to one thing, one person, one entity. And so you understand then what ye and you mean, plural, you, and thee and thy means singular, you, right? That's helpful for when you're reading the scripture to know whether he's talking to a group of people or a single person. Jesus uses both forms. Now, he didn't speak English, I understand that. But in John 3, in the Bible, there's the ye and the thee in the same passage because he's speaking to a singular person, Nicodemus, about the whole nation. So he talks to the Nicodemus, and he says, ye, the whole nation, needs to be saved and needs to have this response. So see, it gives you that input. And that's because language can do that, and the English language can do that as well. You don't have to go back to the Greek and say, what was the singular or plural of the Greek word? Well, you got it in English. It's helpful, isn't it? You remove that stuff, you're missing something, right? So it's not just old archaic language. This is useful grammatical information. By the way, it's not the way that people would talk on the streets 400 years ago in English. They're not going around using the proper grammar. Just like today, people don't use proper grammar when they're tweeting each other and texting. They just don't do it. It doesn't change the fact that there's proper grammar. And proper grammar is useful when you're trying to preserve the words of God, right? Very important. So I thought I'd show that to you. The second word in verse 1 that you may not use too much is that word that says, thou wast. You see that? Wast. Thou wast angry. Wow. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, it's a past tense, just like you might say you were or thou was, right? Only if you're using the thou, the grammatical association with thou, the paradigm association with that would be with that T at the end. And so you have on the sheet I gave you some examples of this on the back of that page there, the difference in the endings of verbs, the ESTs and the ECHs. You just don't throw those randomly at the end of verbs. They mean something, okay? If it's a second person singular verb, then you would use the EST. Like in the case of the page I gave you, it says, thou lovest. It has the S there, EST. It's second person. Right, first person would be I, second person's you, third person's that guy, he, right? So if it's second person singular, that means I'm talking to you, you would put EST at the end of the verb. Thou lovest, right? If it's third person, I'm talking about him or her or he, you would use ETH. He loveth, right? So again, you can tell by the verb what case you're talking about, first, second, or third person. It's helpful grammar, you see. Now, of course, just reading through it, especially in the colloquial language you have, you can definitely replace EST with just loves, with just the S. You love or he loves, right? It makes the same meaning of the sense of the words. But you see how you're learning something and you gain something with those endings. You say, in English, you don't need to understand a different language to do it. You need to learn your own language to do it. Right, and that's very helpful. So I just wanted to give you that aside and that benefit to let you know that the way these words are spelled and written were not simply, that's not the way we talk anymore. They were added there to give you information about how to study this book in your language. You understand? The fact that you may not use the right verb tenses all the time, that's not English's fault. That's just, we don't want to use a different verb tense because we're lazy or because it's colloquial or whatever. Okay. So when you remember that, you can read the verse and say, in that day you shall say. You can say that colloquially because thou means you. But you better understand that thou is singular there. You don't have to go to a Greek to tell you that, right? At the very end of the verse, the third word is comfortedst. You see that? Comfortedst with the S-T at the end? You go, what is that? Well, the S-T, remember the S-T at the end means a second person, singular. But the E-D at the end of comfort, comforted, is past tense. So it's past tense, second person, right? And now you're an expert grammarian because you've got a King James Bible, right? But of course, you could say comforted, and it means past tense if you're not concerned about the person at all. But that's why those things are there. Hopefully that helps you. You see where it says, thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away? Thine means your, right? You means you. But the TH means it's singular. So it's talking about a singular person that was whose anger was turned away. Thine anger. If it said in the King James Bible, your anger, that would be a plural. It'd be like a group of people who are angry. But it's thine anger. It's God's anger specifically. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to belabor the point, but that's helpful. You can there's other resources you can find that will help you conjugate these verbs out and add these endings on to understand them. But that's what they have to do with. Okay? It doesn't change the meaning of the word. It talks about the sense and the person. Okay? It's very helpful. Anyway, let's move on to the meaning of the verse. It says, thou shalt say, who is this thou? Who is this singular person? Right? What is this thing? Well, if you read the context a bit, you'll find out who this is. In verse 6, look what it says. Cry out and shout, thou, singular, right? Thou inhabitant of Zion. This is interesting. So it doesn't really have a singular person like identified, but it has a kind of person identified, right? It's like the inhabitants of, if you are an inhabitant of Zion, if you are a singular citizen of America, right? Now, there's many citizens, but if I'm talking like this and saying, if you're a citizen of America, you have these certain rights, right? That's what it's saying. If you, singular, thou, inhabitant of Zion, right? That's who he's talking to in verse 6. So in verse 1, the thou here, thou shalt say, well, who's going to say? The inhabitant of Zion is going to say that, right? That's who that is. It's interesting, too, to think about just another place in the Bible. The singular and the plural you shows up, and it differs. For example, he uses the plural you until he gets to that olive branch, and then he uses a singular thou. Well, who's that singular thou? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer, but the inhabitant of Zion is not a bad definition of that singular thou either. Now, who's that remnant that's going to receive that those blessings? Well, the future inhabitant of Zion. Yeah, that's who that is. So, anyway, it might help you in answering some of your questions you have about who it's speaking to understand the thee and the thou and the thine. Okay. It says, thou wast angry with me. You were in the past angry with me. Thine anger is turned away now. Thou comfortedst me. In the past, you have comforted me. Because his anger is turned away. Now, you remember back in Isaiah 5, we studied this before. In Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 9, when God was speaking about his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, he used the language that my anger will not be turned away. Do you remember this? Isaiah 5:25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand out against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. You see that? Judgment, his anger is not turned away. Isaiah 9, verse 12 says, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger was not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Judgment, he's still angry. Right? In verse 17, it says, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one... Well, that's the wrong verse there. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless or widows. For everyone is a hypocrite, an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand stretched out still. Remember back here in chapter 9, we studied how there's five instances of this statement, his anger is not turned away. And those aligned with the five judgments and punishments under Israel's covenant law. There were actually five times of judgment. If they didn't repent after the first one, they'd get a second punishment. Now, if they didn't repent after the second, they get the third punishment. And you see this over in chapter 9 as well. During this judgment, if they don't repent, his anger is still there. But there's a time at the end of those punishments, where because of God's grace and mercy and the Savior, the Messiah, anger is turned away. And that's why Isaiah 12, you see the contrast in those verses where he says, my anger is not turned away, to chapter 12, verse 1, you were angry with me, and thine anger is now turned away. It's turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Right? So you see the different context. We're not no longer in the time of judgment. We're now here. And they're singing this song. You were angry, but you comforted me, and now you're my Savior. Right? I'm in this kingdom, is what he's saying. You're no longer angry with me. Well, that's here when he's no longer angry with them. Not there during the judgment. And so, again, this helps you know the context, what they're saying here in verse 1. That comforted me is interesting because that's what Psalm 23:4 says. We mentioned before how Psalm 23 is actually not something dispensationally appropriate for us in this dispensation at any time. Dispensationally, it speaks to Israel during that tribulation where they're looking for that king, that shepherd to lead them through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that? I can find Psalm with my Bible here. There it is. Psalms 23. And what do they say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. We'll see that those waters come up again in Isaiah 12. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. You're with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's during the tribulation. You want to know what that rod and staff was? We studied that in Isaiah 10 and 11, remember? There was the Assyrian rod that God used as his tool of judgment. And then there was God says, to use my rod against you. And so that Assyrian, the Antichrist, God uses a form of judgment, and then he delivers the remnant, and it's the rod of the shepherd that's going to destroy the Antichrist. And that's the rod that comforts those people in that tribulation. They have no hope otherwise. They have no hope. But that Messiah, that shepherd, will lead them with his rod of judgment, right, against the world that's against them. Okay. And that's how they're comforted. So in Isaiah 12, you comforted me. In the past, he's speaking about, they're singing in Isaiah 12 about the glory of what he did in Psalm 23. Are you following me? And all of this was written before any of this occurred. This is all prophecy. Okay. And so it's interesting, too, to know that Psalm 23 is the tribulation. If that's the case, read Psalm 24, and you'll see that Psalm 23 is the tribulation. Psalm 24 matches Isaiah 12. Psalm 23 talks about Isaiah 11, Isaiah 10, the tribulation. And Psalm 24 talks about the kingdom. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? You see, the holy place is there. The Lord is there, right? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is Isaiah 12. This is the kingdom. It's a similar context. When you understand what the days are you're looking for, either the time of judgment or the time of the kingdom, you find prophecy after prophecy giving you details about those things. It's very fascinating. Let's look at Isaiah 12, verse 2. The 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Again, you see language in this verse that tells you the context is not people looking for a future salvation, even though Israel was in Isaiah 10 looking for a future salvation. Israel is looking for a future salvation in Isaiah 9. They're looking for it when Jesus came, right? When Jesus came to earth to Israel, they were looking for a future salvation to come, right? But Isaiah 12, the people singing this song have salvation. Look what the first word is in verse 2. Behold. What does that word mean? It means to look. Look at this, right? It's not saying hope for this. It's not saying you don't see hope, right? Hope is something you don't see. He's saying, behold, it's here. You want to see salvation? Look. Just look around. Look at the king. Look at us. Look what's happened. So it's behold. See, it has happened. And look at verse 2. At the end of the verse, it says, he also is become my salvation. You see? Salvation has happened in Isaiah 12. This is a song they will sing in the kingdom. But that kingdom hasn't come yet. So people aren't This isn't something that describes the present day. It wasn't something that described them at that day. Isaiah is a prophet, remember. He writes this as a hopeful song, a song they will sing when salvation occurs. But he writes it from the tense of as it has happened. You understand? He's writing a song like, this is a song you will sing when you have salvation. That's what he's saying. It's interesting. He's not the only one that does that, by the way. We'll see later that David does the same thing. There's many psalms that David wrote and the psalms that were written from this context, right? As if someone were standing in that future fulfilled kingdom with Christ as king on the throne, and they're singing those psalms. In the book of Revelation, there's the gathering of Jews there, and it says they will sing a new song, a song of Moses. And you go back into Psalms, and go back to Deuteronomy, and you can find that song of Moses that Moses wrote, who's long dead, but Moses wrote the song before about what they're going to sing in Revelation. So see, prophecy is fascinating, folks, and there's so many connections to it if you just take your Bible literally and believe what it says, comparing verse with verse. Anyway, so the behold means something there. Now, the second phrase, behold, God is my salvation. This is what they're going to say. This is what they're going to sing. The inhabitant of Zion is going to sing this. God is my salvation. Now, surely this is not describing Israel today, right? It wasn't describing Israel at that time either. Right? Judgment was coming on them, okay? But that in that day, the inhabitant of Zion will sing, behold, look, God is my salvation. He's going to be the faithful remnant here. That phrase, God is my salvation, by the way, you may remember back in our introductory lessons, is the meaning of the name Isaiah, the salvation of the Lord, deliverance from the Lord. And so we used Isaiah 12, verse 2, as a defining verse of what Isaiah's name meant. In the Hebrew, you get the same Isaiah language word back there in the Hebrew for God is my salvation. Okay, so that's interesting. It's also interesting because I told you the connection between Isaiah's name and the name of Jesus. Now, we spent some time back in the introduction. I want to repeat all the linguistic translation there and transliteration between the names. But you may have heard of the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus comes from the Greek and from the Latin, right, into English. Jesus into the Latin and into the English Jesus, right? But the Hebrew name of Jesus is Yeshua, which means salvation from God, which is the same meaning of Isaiah, salvation from God. There's a relationship between Isaiah and Yeshua, which is what you see here, God is my salvation. So it's very interesting back here in Isaiah 12, verse 2, God is my salvation. This is the Hebrew Jesus, or Yeshua, right? And it says, I will trust. So all over this passage, you have the name of Jesus in meaning back here. And then you have Jehovah, the Lord Almighty back here, on the same, talking about the same entity, right? One of those proofs that you know that Jesus is Jehovah, one of those proofs you know that Jesus is God, and the prophets spoke of him. This is one of those passages. Because that king in the kingdom, that's the Messiah. Verse 6 says, it's the Holy One of Israel that is in the midst of thee. Peter called Jesus the Holy One in Acts 4 and Acts 3. Right? The Bible is very clear identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Old Testament Jehovah, Lord, Savior God that would come to Israel and save them. Right? It's very clear about that. So Jehovah Witnesses teach one of their heretical problems in their teaching is that they teach that Jesus is not God. That he was simply a son of God in the sense that you have a son, the son's not you, right? And so that's the sense that they say Jesus was. And so he was a created being, right? And he's not the God Almighty, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And so the Jehovah Witnesses, they say, because they witness to the true God and Jesus was his servant, you know, type of thing. But no, the scripture is clear in this passage and many hundreds of others that Jesus is Jehovah. Okay, we worship Jesus as God. That's what makes us Christians, right? If you don't believe Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, then you have departed from Christianity. And that is not something debatable or argued in Christianity. Now, people who aren't Christians debate that, right? But the Bible is very clear. And I've said to many people who email me about that subject, who appreciate my dispensational charts, appreciate my scriptural insight, and yet they do not believe me when I tell them that Jesus is God, and I ask them for biblical proof, and not a one yet has given me scriptural proof. Inevitably, everyone has to change the Bible. What they'll tell me is, well, your translation is wrong. That's what they say. They've got their own translation, which says Jesus isn't God. your Bible's wrong. Well, if the Bible's wrong, I don't know what to say to you. Because it's like, that's my authority. And you just said my authority is wrong. So So it's no longer a dispute about how we interpret the text. Now it's like, you're just saying I got the wrong text. Okay. But, you know, we have to begin somewhere with how we get this information in Revelation. So anyway, move on from this. God is my salvation. And he says in verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. That's interesting because also, again, when wrath is happening, yeah, it's very natural to be afraid, especially if you're worried about, you know, you being judged for what you've done. But this remnant, the shepherd leading that sheep, they're going to know his voice, right? That remnant sheep's going to know his voice. And it's not only they're going to know his voice, but they're going to have a love for him because of what he's done for them. Leading them to pastures, leading them to still waters. He's doing things for them, and they're going to have a love for him. And 1 John 4 describes about that remnant. 1 John is part of that remnant group and talking about that group. It says what about fear and love? Perfect love casts out fear, right? So 1 John 4:17 talks about appearing before Jesus in judgment and says, and we don't have to be afraid of that judgment appearing before Jesus because he loved us, and so we love him. And, you know, that's what he's saying, and perfect love casts out fear. And that is the teaching in Isaiah 12. This kingdom which Christ will perform and provide for those who believe and follow him into it, right? Because of what he's done, they won't have to fear his judgment. Because he's shown love to them, and they love him in return. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you love me, you abide in me. Right? You don't keep my commandments, you don't abide in me, I don't love you. That's what he's saying. Right? So there's this following of him. And there's this love relationship. Anyway, that's a whole other lesson for another day. But that's what's going on here. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. So many worship songs will come from this. But I want to take a pause here and talk about this word Jehovah you see in verse 2 because it does not show up very many times in your Bible. Okay, and yet, at the same time, it's everywhere in your Bible. If you have ears to hear, you know what I'm talking about. Let's talk about this for a moment. The word Jehovah, as you see it there, is not something that is unique to the group you've heard known as Jehovah's Witnesses, right? It has nothing to do with that, okay? It is the name of God in the Bible, okay? It appears four times in your King James Bible as Jehovah. And you may wonder why it only appears four times, because actually the Hebrew, Jehovah, shows up thousands of times in your Bible, right? But it's not put as Jehovah thousands of times in your Bible, or else you would have noticed it was there thousands of times, right? But it's not. You say, why is that? Okay. Well, that's because the name of God was sacred. It still is sacred, by the way. It was sacred to the Hebrews, and they would not speak it. They talk about not speaking the name of God. So not to speak the name of God, you've heard other names of God used maybe in worship services or in churches. The name Elohim, for example, or the name Adonai, right? You've heard these names of God. And so they would use the name Adonai, which means Lord. It just means like Lord over you, right? They would use Adonai instead of uttering the name of Jehovah, the name of God, okay? And so throughout the Bible, in the King James Bible, they would translate the word Jehovah, his name, as Lord. And your King James Bible lets you know that they're doing that. They capitalize every letter in the word Lord. So every time in your King James Bible, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's telling you we're saying Lord here, but it's actually the name we don't want to say it in order to not risk taking it in vain. That's why they wouldn't say it. Because one of the commandments was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so we're going to call him Lord and let his name be sacred. That's what it means to keep something sacred, by the way. To keep it pure. To keep it untouched. Keep it not too familiar. Right? That's what that means, you see. And so they would do that. And so you can contrast that with capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is like Adonai. That's just like Lord, like a Lord and Lady type of thing. Or it could be Lord Jesus Christ, any Lord that's over you. But capital, all caps, Lord, it's telling you the Hebrew there is the name of God. The so-called tetragrammaton. You've heard that word tetragrammaton? Put in your outline there. It's a big, long, fancy word. It comes from the Greek, tetra. You've all played Tetris. Maybe some of you have, some of you haven't. Tetris. Tetris, computer game, it's called Tetris because he took the first part of that word from the Greek tetra, meaning four, right? And Tetris is a game of little cubes that have four sides in it, so he made the word up. But tetra means four. Grammaton refers to letters, so it's about four letters is what that's talking about. So the Tetragrammaton is the four-letter name of God, the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible. And these are the letters. Now, these are the English letters, remind you, not the Hebrew. Okay. The English is YHVH. Now, that's English. That's not how they wrote it in Hebrew. The Hebrew would be something else. It would be like Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. There we go. That's the Hebrew. You say, well, I can't read that at all. I understand. That's Hebrew. This is the English. Still can't read that. Why not? There's no vowels. Right? We don't speak English with all consonants. I'd like to buy a vowel, Vanna White. Yeah, well, that's the issue. Is how do you say that thing? As soon as we enter the conversation of how you say that thing, what do we set aside? The sacredness of the name, right? The whole point of it, you know, we don't want to say the name because it's sacred. Well, now we're asking, how do you say it? Well, why do you want to say it for? We have this whole debate going on now. But this is part of why there's a debate on what this name should be. And the debate is whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh. You've heard of Yahweh? Or it's Jehovah. What's the difference and what does it matter? You go to seminaries these days and it's taken as an assumption that if you say Jehovah, you're an old-fashioned King James believer. You don't know what you're talking about. Everyone knows, you know, King James was a homosexual. He didn't even translate the Bible. He didn't even do it, right? And that it should be Yahweh. That's what called the scholars say. Okay. The truth is, no one knows for sure what it says, unless you take a jump by faith, right, and say, well, this is what I'm going to believe that it was, right? The reason why is because, like I told you, no one would say it in the Hebrew community. They wouldn't say it, right? And so it's the unspoken thing. At the same time, there are historical evidences of what the vowels were in the name and how to say the thing. I'll deal with a little bit of that, but not a lot of it. Okay. The capitals in the King James Version is Jehovah, the sacred name Tetragrammaton, the YHVH. And I'm just going to do this real quick, knowing that you can spend hours talking about this, but the Y comes into the English as J. Right? J is a whole other lesson in itself. J as a letter did not exist 200 years ago. Like, the King James Bible that you're reading now did not have a single letter J in it when it was translated. They were all I's. Okay? You may know the letter I like that. How do you write a lowercase J? That. It's the same thing. Only with a little tail. Right? With a little jot. With a little tittle up here. It's the same thing. I's, the I is how they took the letter Y in Hebrew, that sound, and took it into the Greek as I, and then the Greek into the Latin. There was no Y in Latin. And then as they recognized that there's different sounds there for I and different usages, they said, well, we need to make two different letters. And so they made an I that you would not pronounce as a J, and then an I that you would pronounce as a J, and they called that a J. Because you would say J, right? But they called it that. Just recently, this was an invention. Like, recently, a couple centuries ago, right? That's very interesting to think about. But anyway, and so you have the Y in the Hebrew coming down through the languages as a J in English, okay? And if you want to say more about the linguistics, it is fascinating, but it's not really Bible study. It's just linguistics. What you get is that people who study linguistics most of their life will spend hours talking about linguistics to confuse you about defending their case about one point or the other. And linguistics is helpful and useful. But folks, I just told you something there in two or three minutes. You didn't have to learn five languages and cognates and everything else. It's like, that's just the truth of it, right? And that's not really disputed. That's not the dispute. This is important because there are other J names in your Bible that in the Hebrew have the Y. I already told you about the name of Jesus, right? Which in Greek is this, Jesus, actually with an O there. See that I? That's what they put a J on. Greek, Jesus, Y from the Hebrew, Yeshua, right? Made it a J in English, Jesus. That's how that happens, right? In Spanish, it's spelled the same way, said differently because of their, you know, their language. And so it's Jesus, right? Said differently, right? And so you have the name of Jesus in different languages, right? Coming down through different ways. Anyway, I say that there's other J names in the Bible that came from the Hebrew with a Y, right? Like Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right? Didn't have a J in Hebrew. There's no J in Hebrew, right? Jerusalem had a Y. Jerusalem, right? If you're going to talk about Yahweh, you're going to talk about Yeshua, you talk about Jerusalem, okay? Not only Jerusalem, what about David? David, and Solomon, Shlomo, and what about Samuel, or Saul, Shaul, Shmuel? You know, you have to speak all the Hebrew if you're going to speak Hebrew names all the time. In fact, why don't you just speak the whole Bible in Hebrew? You see what I'm getting at here? If you're talking about translating the Bible from one language to another, then you translate the Bible in one language to another. Right? It's the same with names, folks. You translate names. Right? The name of John, for example. Right? In German. Anyone know German? Aaron, you know German for John? Johann. Because in German, you pronounce it like a Y, but you spell it with a J. Johann. Right? Because they're connected linguistically. Right? Again, I'm trying to preach linguistics to you here. I'm just showing you where it's coming from. Okay? Let's erase some of this stuff here. Right, right. Well, you got to add some vowels, and that's the dispute. Right. Let's look at a few verses here. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. There are four places in the Bible, your King James Bible, where the word Jehovah, the name of God, shows up. Two of them are Isaiah. One's in Isaiah 12, verse 3, the verse we're studying tonight, or Isaiah 12, verse 2, rather. Another one's in Isaiah 26, and we'll look at that later in our study. But Exodus chapter 6 is the first mention of it, at least the mention that it says Jehovah. Like I told you, the capital L-O-R-D also represents Jehovah, and that's thousands of times in the Old Testament. But in Exodus chapter 6, why is it that the translators actually spelled out Jehovah here and didn't put Lord? Right? If there's a dispute about how to spell the thing and how to say it, why don't you just put Lord everywhere? Because there were cases in which the verses talk about specifically the name. Right? Now, if they're just saying, and then there was Jehovah God, they would say like Lord God or Lord. Then there's times where it's like, and here's how God spelled, you know, this is what God said his name was. Well, you don't put Lord where he's telling you his name. And Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 is one of those cases. I appear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, by my name. Well, you wouldn't put Lord there. He's telling you his name. And so instead of Lord, they put Jehovah, which is what it was in Hebrew, the tetragrammaton. By my name, Jehovah. Okay. Look at Psalm chapter 83. It's another instance here. And the only reason I'm talking to you about this is not because I really want to have a dog in the fight and want to die on the hill of Y versus J and all that, but because there are people who will attack your King James Bible and tell you that it has gross mistakes in it, and this is one of them, they think it's a gross mistake, and I'm trying to show you at the very least, it's not a mistake at all. And at the very best, it's the correct writing of it. Right? But at the very least, it's not a mistake. Right? It's just fine and acceptable. So your Bible is worthy to be trusted. Okay? Psalm chapter 83, verse 18. Notice here, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is. Now, you wouldn't put Lord there, would you? Because it's telling you his name. His name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. That's what it's saying there. And look again at Isaiah 12. So where it mentioned the name of Jehovah, they would do that. It's also not just the names, but places. It mentioned places. Look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. You've heard the name Jehovah Jireh? There's some songs about Jehovah Jireh, right? It's Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. Transliterated into English, it's Hebrew. But it's the name of a place. And so if it's the name of a place, you wouldn't call the name of the place Lord, would you? No. And so in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 12, look what it says here. Is that what I want? Yeah, that's what I want. He says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. This is Isaac offering his son as a sacrifice. And what does he tell his son when his son says, Dad, where's the lamb? What's Abraham say? God will provide. He'll provide a sacrifice, right? And so in verse 12, the angel comes to Abraham right when he raises the knife and says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and looked, took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided, didn't he? God saw. He saw Abraham that he feared God, and he provided. And Abraham called the name of that place, the place he called it, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God sees. God provides Jehovah Jireh. That's what, it tells you what it means even. You say, I don't speak Hebrew transliterated into English. Well, it tells you what it means. Just like you all know what the Hebrew or what the Aramaic word Abba means. No, I'm talking about the band. The word in the Bible, Abba. What does it mean? Father. Wow, you guys speak languages, don't you? Well, no, because your Bible told you. Right? Where the Bible wants you to know what the name or word from another language into English is telling you, it will tell you. Many places in the Bible, it will give you that kind of transliteration. And you're like, well, that's kind of a newish word. And then it tells you the meaning of it. Like in this case here, Jehovah Jireh, as God sees and provides. Right? There's many of those Jehovah names, like Jehovah Nisi in Exodus 17, the Lord who fights for the Lord, our banner. Right? Or Jehovah Shalom. Right? Which it says in Judges chapter 6 is peace unto you. So the Lord is our peace. That's what that means. So the Bible tells you what these things mean. There's a whole study on the Jehovah names of God. But in the Bible where it talks about the name of a place, it's going to say Jehovah. It's not going to say Lord. And where it says this, and God says, this is my name, and it tells you the name, it's going to put Jehovah, not Lord. But in every other place where it's just referencing Jehovah, it's capital, L-O-R-D, right? Except for Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 26. What's the difference about this? Isaiah 12, he's not talking about the name of Jehovah. It's not the name of a place, so why is the word Jehovah here? And that's because there's a capital L-O-R-D right before it. You see that? So they're not going to put Lord, Lord. For the Lord, Lord is my strength. Right? What's underneath that word Lord is Jah, Jehovah. Okay. Look at, oh, is it here? Psalm 68, maybe. Psalm 68. In your Bible, the name Jehovah is shortened in many and found in many people's names in this form, in Psalm 68, I think in verse 4. It says, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name, Jah. See, that's why they didn't put Lord there, because it's talking about his name. But the Hebrew here is not Jehovah, it's not the Tetragrammaton. It's just part of it. It's that part. Yeah, right, that's the part. So it's the shortened form of it. Where's my marker here? It's the shortened form of it, Jah. And that's the shortened name of Jehovah. So put it there, Jah. You know God's name is Jah? Jah, I knew that. Yeah. Well, in the Bible, lots of people's names actually have the name of God, Jah, in them. Like Elijah, right? Or Abijah, right? Or Noah, even. Which has kind of that J, it's like the Y part, right? Noah, the Ah part back there is God. Or about the word hallelujah, which doesn't even appear in your Bible. Do you know that? The word hallelujah doesn't appear in your Bible? People say it. It doesn't appear in your Bible. It doesn't appear in your Bible in English. Let me be clear. Because it's Hebrew. Right? Hallelujah is Hebrew. And have you heard lessons taught about what hallelujah means? It means praise be to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. That's what it means. Hallelujah means praise be, and Jah is God. Praise be to God. That's what hallelujah means. So you say hallelujah, you mean praise be to God. And in Psalm 150, verse 6, look at Psalm 150 at the very end of the Psalms here. This is where they get the word hallelujah. If you don't know what hallelujah means, that's fine. Just say what it means in English. And that's what Psalm 50 and all throughout the Bible tells you to do. In Psalm 150, verse 6, of everything that hath breath. What's the next three words? Praise the Lord. And see the capital L-O-R-D? What's that stand for? Jehovah, Jah. The praise the is the hallelujah, and the Lord is Jah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's what the Hebrew is there. It says it twice. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. That's what it is. Right? So now you know the connection and what that word means, connected to the name of God. So I thought you might like that. By the way, I told you that the name of Jehovah is sacred, the name of God is sacred, so that the Hebrews would not speak it. That's why they would say Adonai or Lord, and why in the King James Bible they put Lord instead of Jehovah in the places where they refer to him, and he's not talking about his name specifically. Jesus did the same thing, by the way. Testament, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament where it said Jehovah, like not in Isaiah 12, I mean the places where it's Lord in your King James, right? He would quote the prophecy, and Jesus would say Lord. Which was the tradition of the Hebrews to do, to keep the name sacred. So even Jesus, his own son, wouldn't go around saying, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Yeah. He said, Lord, when quoting the Old Testament, out of the respect for the sacredness of the name. You see that in Matthew 4:7, Matthew 21:42, and other places. So Is it Jehovah? Well, there's a couple of issues here. One is that the King James isn't wrong to say Jehovah. You got to recognize that. It's not wrong, okay? At the very least. Now, whether it's more accurate and true is another study in itself. I'll just leave you with this, that really the difference between Jehovah and what people say is Yahweh is the number of vowels. Jehovah, right? Yahweh. How many vowels are you going to put in that thing? One has a vowel here, here, and here between the letters, Jehovah. The other one just has two, Yahweh. The other difference is how you say this letter right here. This letter right here, the Hebrew Vav, which is V, Vav. You say that as a V, then it can't be Yahweh. I'm just saying Yahweh, right? It's not W, it's V, right? So you're not even saying it right, even it is Yahweh. Because you have that issue as well. But what happened in the King James Bible, among other translations as well, in many different languages, Spanish, French, Chinese, what have you, is that they would use the Masoretic Hebrew text. And so it comes down to which text they use. This isn't that the translators were stupid if you're the King James translator, or you're stupid if you're an NIV translator. They both know the languages, but they use a different text to translate from. And that's always been part of the difference between different Bible versions. There's not a singular text that everybody translates from. They have to choose which text in that language, just like you have to choose which text in English. People tend to think, well, we got 100 in English, but we could go back to the singular Greek, it's all in agreement. No, there's many Greek texts, and there's different Hebrew texts too. So you're just moving the decision from English to Hebrew and Greek. And when they decided on the Hebrew text in the King James Bible, the Hebrew Masoretic text, the majority text, the text that had the vowel points, that had three vowel points there, so they had three vowels, which means it was Jehovah. That's why they translated it that way. Right? Well, there's been a change in translational theory in the last 100 years where, you know what, we don't like the text the King James translators use. We're using a different Hebrew text. We can't trust the Masoretes, they say. And so we don't know what the vowels are. So they're probably not those three vowel points. And so we're just going to have the two because we've heard that there's other gods from other civilizations called storm gods that called Yahweh. Maybe the Israelites took the name of their god and used it as their own god. And you say, well, that's kind of a silly theory. Well, there's a lot of unbelief in scholarship as well. Okay, anyway, I don't try to enter you into this debate just to open the door a little bit behind the curtain so that you see the fighting that goes on behind it. Believe your Bible, folks. Okay, believe your Bible. All right? Praise the Lord. That's what you need to do. All right? The Bible is not wrong when it says Jehovah. That's just fine. And the fact that it says Lord the thousands of other times it said Jehovah, that's reverent. You understand? So just keep that in mind. It's the Hebrew text, it's the vowel points, but it's also just fine as Jehovah in your English translation. Let's move on to verse 3 in chapter 12 in Isaiah. Try to get through this magnanimous verse here, verse 3. The most popular section of this chapter is this verse. Everyone wants to draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is the only verse in this chapter that doesn't mention the Lord, Jehovah, by name the Lord, right? Or the Holy One. However, by figure, it does, figure of speech, because what is the well, what is the fountain of salvation? The Lord, right? Who saves? The Lord. So it says, therefore, because Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah has become your salvation, because he's your strength and your song, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Salvation comes from him. He is the well, drawing waters out of it, so the blessings from God. See, so he's there even if it doesn't mention him, right? Which is very interesting. But salvation is mentioned 51 times in Isaiah. It's a major theme in the book of Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord. You find it throughout the book. And yet, in this verse, in chapter, in verse 2 and verse 3, is the first time in Isaiah salvation is mentioned. That's of note. We've been 12 chapters and have yet to see the word salvation. And here it is in chapter 12. In where? Oh, I don't have my timeline. It's in the kingdom. Remember that. Israel's salvation is in their kingdom. That's different than your salvation and my salvation. Now, we're all saved the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we've been told by grace in this dispensation, since we're not Israel and not under their covenants, that we have salvation now. Even though we're not in Israel's kingdom. Israel's not saved. Even though God hasn't fulfilled his prophecies yet, according to the mystery, we can be saved now because we're crucified with Christ. We're dead, and we're resurrected. And thus we have salvation and eternal life, given to us freely by grace. Right? So we can say and we can sing, we have salvation. Jesus has become our salvation. He is our salvation. He is our strength. He is in us, right? And we have riches from His wells, right? He is the salvation. But Israel singing this song, remember, in the kingdom, and they didn't even mention the word salvation for 12 chapters. They hoped for it. They were promised it. But they don't yet have it until the kingdom comes. That's something worthy to think about. Talk about the wells of salvation. This is a reference to Jehovah, to the Lord. He is the salvation. He is their deep well. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Israel's great evil was neglecting the fountain of salvation. God promised Israel that they'd be a nation above the nations that would bless the other nations. And therefore, Israel itself would be the fountain, the river, the waters that would pour out to the other nations of the earth, right? And what would be the source, what would be the fountain in that Israel? It would be Jehovah. It would be the Holy One. It would be God. That's why Israel is so special. It was because of themselves. It was because of their God, right? In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." See, it's very clear to interpret Isaiah 12. What is the fountain of those waters of salvation? God. Jehovah God. Right? So they committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, which means what for the Gentiles? They can't be blessed either. Which means what for Israel? They can't be blessed. How are you going to get blessed by the fountain of my waters, living waters, if you reject me? The second evil they've done is they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They built themselves their own idols and gods. They replaced their own God with other gods. He's going, what living water is that? Remember all the language and prophets about the living God versus the man-made ones? Right? We see that even today, that principle, the spiritual principle, that the reason why Christianity is true and that Christ is the Savior and the King and the Lord and head and all that is because the truth, the water that He gives is real and living. The help, the salvation that the world provides is not. It's pretend. It's empty. It's not eternal. It's fake. It's a fraud. The Bible gives you truth. Living waters is what God says. I'm the fountain of living waters, and Israel's great evils, they rejected me. They act like every other nation. They tried to get the water from some other source, and they can't. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Right? They built their own cisterns, though, trying to do that. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 3. Jeremiah 17, 3. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance. This is not what I needed. Jeremiah 17, maybe it's verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they, by the way, see that Lord there? That's Jehovah, right? All capital Lords. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Right? The Lord God, the God of Israel, fountain of living waters. So Isaiah 12, when it talks about the wells of your salvation, with joy you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. Israel did not always do that. We don't always do that, right? We want to rejoice in something else, not knowing that you've got all spiritual blessings in Christ. You've got spiritual riches in Christ. And Israel had the same type of promises and covenants in that God said, I will bless you if you just believe me, trust me, like do right. And they forsook him. In Isaiah 12, they will with joy draw waters out of those wells, you see. They will gladly trust God, right? And so this is what's going on there. By the way, these wells of salvation and with joy drawing water out of them, this verse is, let me say it a different way. The proper cross-reference to this verse, which may not be in your Bible, is John chapter 4. If you want to know what John 4 is all about, okay, it's not about a revelation of the mystery or Jesus going to Gentiles. The Samaritan woman wasn't a Gentile. She was a Samaritan. Okay? But John 4 is all about Jesus fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 12, verse 3. He was the king, remember. He was the Messiah. He was the fountain of living waters, right? You know what John 4 is? Let's go turn to John 4. Some of you are thinking about what's in John 4. You know the story when we get there. It's the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The woman at the well. And she's drawing water out of this man-made well. And what did Jesus say? If you knew who you were talking to, I'd give you waters and never thirst again. Did he just think that up on the spot? Jesus! No, he didn't think it up on the spot. God prophesied it, like in the Old Testament, many times. Isaiah 12, verse 3 is one of them. In the kingdom, Jesus says, in that day you will with joy draw waters of the wells of salvation. And who is that speaking about? Jehovah, Jesus. And Jesus says, I am Him. I am the one that gives living waters. Do you hear what He's saying there? I am the fountain of living waters. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I am that one, that Jehovah, the Lord, in chapter 12. All over the place Jesus is doing this, but people don't know prophecy. If you don't know prophecy, you're reading that and go, that's a good story. Jesus is a nice guy. And of course He's talking about Him being salvation, but it has so much more impact when you understand that prophecy spoke about the things Jesus would do. Everything Jesus did was spoken about in prophecy. Everything. Which is why Jesus said, when He opened their eyes to the Scriptures, that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke of Me. They didn't speak of Him, you know, in hidden language. They spoke about Him directly. As Jehovah, as Lord, as God, as Savior, as everything. And Jesus came and said, that's Me. Look what I'm doing here. Right? And so in John 4, down in verse 7, He goes to the well, and there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give Me to drink. Thus starting the conversation. Right? People today are teaching this passage as a proof text for racial reconciliation. It's not a bad one to do that with. She's Samaritan, and Jesus was Jew, and that sort of thing. But the bigger point of John 4 is that Jesus is the fountain of living waters. For everybody, by the way. But in John 4, down in verse, what do I need? John 4, 7. Yeah, it was in verse 7. Down in verse 9. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of Me, which am a woman of Samaria? By the way, we've had this conversation in Isaiah before. The Samaritans were the northern tribes, right? Yes, corrupted by Gentile influence, but northern tribes, generally speaking. And Jews were the southern tribes. That was the difference, Jerusalem versus Samaria. And in Isaiah, we see that battle going on, don't we? With Ahaz, the northern tribes are turning on the southern tribes. And so the animosity there was happening, the northern and southern tribes. You see that in Isaiah. And who's going to reconcile that? In the kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, they're all going to get along, Isaiah 11 says. We studied that already. And so John 4, Jesus is doing this. And she says, you're a Jew. Why are you asking Me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And in verse 10, Jesus answered, if thou knewest the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Well, specifically, it's Jesus. That's why He put John 3. John 3 says, God so loved the world that He gave. Gave what? His only begotten Son. Jesus is the gift. He says, I am the gift from God. He said that multiple times. Do you know the gift of God? And who it is that saith to thee, give Me to drink, thou would have asked of Him. You would ask of Me, and He would have given thee living water. Right there. She should have been like, what are you talking about? That's Isaiah 12, verse 3. Wait a minute. But, it doesn't come to mind immediately when you're at the well. And so the woman says, sir, give Me this water. Thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Which again proves the point. If He has nothing to draw with physically, and she says the well is deep, well, God's wells are deeper. That's the whole point, right? And then she asks, are You greater than our father? Are thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? Answer, yes. Right? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto him, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He'll drink from the wells of salvation, eternity. Right? Later she says, as she leaves and goes back to her town, that I think I found the Christ. And why? Because He started telling her things about her that she didn't know, or that she didn't know that He knew. Right? She wasn't figuring it out. Jesus was like telling her, straightforward, like, I am the I am. And she just wasn't getting it. And so He starts telling her things about her life. And she goes, oh, well, that's special. That's really not that special. I mean, God does that pretty easily. But it's more special when He said, I am the fountain of living waters. That just blew right by her, though. You have the benefit of Scripture to compare the things. You can read Isaiah 12, read John 4, and go, whoa, that's not something to be missed. Okay, that's a big connection. So you need to remember that. John 4 is talking about Isaiah 12 and Jeremiah and the living waters coming from God, Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. What is the water that comes out of these wells? This is an interesting study. We don't have to study all these passages here, but if God is the fountain, what is the water? Right? In Genesis 1, verse 20, it talks about life coming from the waters. God put water on the earth, and in creation week, He, from that water, brought life. You know, all the living things out of the water. It's interesting. Water has a connection to life and creation. And that's why God created it that way, because it has a connection to Him in figure of speech, right? Life comes from God. in creation, life comes from water. Even secular scientists know this. They're looking for water on other planets. Why? Because from water, you get life. Well, guess what? God created the water. That's the same principle. He's the fountain of life. So if you're looking for water, in that sense, you're looking for where life comes from, and it comes from God. Okay. Proverbs 13:14 talks about the law and the knowledge and understanding coming from God. Right? The water can represent life and blessings and benefits, the glory of coming from God. There are three things really in the Bible that defines very specifically what water is, scripturally, spiritually speaking. One is that water is words. In John 6, remember Jesus said, drink my blood, eat me and drink me, right? Then to his disciples he said, the flesh isn't the significant thing. My words, they are life, right? You want to drink something? Drink in my words. Believe what I say. So with joy drawing water, how do you draw water out of the well of salvation? You listen and believe the words of God. Ephesians 5:26 talks about husbands to their wives washing them with the word, right? It's not literal washing, obviously. It's the taking the word of God and making sure that is affecting your spouse, right? That's what that means. So water is represented by words, or words represent water there. John 6:63 says that. Also the Spirit. In John 7:38, Jesus says that, as the Scripture said, if you believe in me and trust in me, out of your belly shall flow forth living waters, right? If you believe in God. And then it says in parentheses, he was speaking about the Spirit. Because the Spirit is God. Living waters come from God, not from your belly, folks. Right? He wasn't saying, if you believe in me, I'll make you a prophet. No, if you believe in me, I will dwell in you, is what he's saying. The Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And then my words, living waters, will come out of you. Specifically, those apostles there were given that promise because he said multiple times that you don't have to think about what you're going to say on that day because my Spirit will give you the words to speak. Remember that? The Holy Spirit is related to the waters that come from the fountain. All right. So the Holy Spirit in those people. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 talks about the Holy Spirit in you and me. It says the Holy Spirit searches out the deep things of God that you and I can understand by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. But understand that 1 Corinthians 2 and the Holy Spirit in you is not talking about a kingdom come to Israel. You got to know the dispensational context. But still, the Spirit is referenced to these waters. Zechariah, the third instance of this is very fascinating. Zechariah 14 talks about in that day there will be waters coming from Jerusalem. These are actual waters. So this is not words or the Holy Spirit. This is actual water. In Zechariah 14, verse 7, it shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time it shall be light. This is when there's no more night. This is Revelation. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord, Jehovah, shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. The day that he's the Lord over all the earth, when's that? That's that kingdom. In that day, there will be actual waters coming from Jerusalem to feed the ground. In Isaiah, elsewhere, it talks about he'll make the ground, you know, grow crops and plants and trees. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Of course, people who don't take the Bible literally will say those waters, they're all spiritual metaphorical. But when it says over and over again, verses of creation and the curse being removed and being changed, you got to wonder. And taking it literally makes it all come together. Revelation 22. When God made the universe, he created it with water. He created you mostly water. Think about that. He created you mostly water. He's the fountain of life. Does that teach you something? Like, without water, you can't live. Without God, you can't live. Man is living by bread alone, folks. Man is not living by you drinking water alone. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right? You need his words. You need God himself. He is the fountain of life. In Revelation 22, in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. When he sits on the throne on the earth, there will be water coming out of his throne. So quite literally, not just in the sense of creation and that all things come from him, which is majestic, but when he sits on the earth, water that will keep people alive will come from his throne. You say, that's kind of strange, but you know it's not the first time that's happened. Remember back in the wilderness, when they were thirsty out there in the wilderness, what happened? God said, out of that rock, I'm going to make some water come. Who was that rock?
Jesus.
Yeah, it was a shadow of Jesus, right? Metaphor of Jesus. When Jesus comes to this planet, water will come from his throne. Just like back in the wilderness when Moses made water come from that rock. Okay? Revelation 22, verse 1, though, it says, it will proceed out of the throne of God in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. If this is metaphorical, folks, there's a lot of details here. 12, what months, what calendar? You got calendars that are part of the figure here. You got months. This is literal is what this is. There are real trees, and there are real months, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no more sick because they're eating the trees fed by the water of Jesus who sits on the throne. Wow. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God, the Lamb, shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. Drop down to Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride. Now, this is right after Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David. That last week, remember? He's the root, the branch of David. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what he's saying in that kingdom. He's the fountain. There's actual water. He's speaking words which they receive. So they won't just live by the water. They'll live by hearing his words and drinking the water. It's all there. The Spirit's there. Jesus is there. The actual water is there. They're with joy. Draw from the wells of salvation is what it says. Look at Psalm 46. Revelation is fascinating. Psalm 46 speaks a lot more about that river if you want to know more about it. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. With joy they shall draw the waters, Isaiah 12 says. Psalm 46 says, there is a river which shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that rightly. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted, past tense, right? He did this stuff. We're in the kingdom here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He's already judged the earth. He makes wars to cease. He's brought peace to earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. This is the kingdom, folks. Christians sing this song as a worship song today. Be still and know that I'm God. Yes, he's God. You should know that he is God. But Psalm 46 is talking about the kingdom. At that time, you can be still and you won't be killed. There'll be peace on earth, folks. No more war. No more curse. No more pain. No more suffering. That's what this is. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's with us. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. We'll finish the chapter out. Psalm 46 and the praises about that kingdom is exactly what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 12, hundreds of years later, in verse 4. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Does that sound familiar? This is Psalm 46. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This is all psalmist language, right? He's repeating the same thing. This is an appeal not just to praise God for his salvation that has come, but to praise God for his name. His name should be exalted. We studied his name tonight. The works that he's done at that point, he'll judge the earth, he'll bring peace to the earth, and we now know, according to the mystery, he would have shed his blood for the entire earth, right? And they'll be singing that too. The works that he's done. And thirdly, they'll praise him at that time, something you can't praise him for now, which is his presence. Now, know you not, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He does dwell in you. But he will reside and dwell in that kingdom. We're waiting to see Jesus face to face. He'll be there, and that's a greater praise, folks. We sing one day that'll be that we'll see him face, we'll see him. That's what Isaiah 12 is talking about. He says, he is in the midst of thee. Great is the Holy One who's there with you, right? Psalm 46 says. And so they're praising his name. They're praising his works. They're praising his presence. Wow. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. It says he's known in all of the earth. Zephaniah, we were here last week, do you remember? In Zephaniah, where it said that he'll bring back a pure language and tongue. Right after that verse, it talks about pure language and tongue. Guess what it starts talking about? The kingdom. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, verse 13. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That is Psalm 23, folks. That's the shepherd leading them to still, still waters. Verse 14 of 7:9-3. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. That's what Isaiah 12:6 says. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, Zion. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. This is the kingdom. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. Is this talking about the church? It's very clear here. It's talking about Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, no more seeing evil. If this is talking about Israel today, doesn't fulfill this. They can't. There's evil on every side of them. We're not living in the fulfillment of Zephaniah 3. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the approach of it was burden. He's talking about the kingdom here. Okay, they're singing these songs. They're rejoicing in the presence of Jehovah. There's much more that can be said about some of this stuff, but I'm going to end for tonight. But hopefully those, you saw those six verses with greater insight, knowing that they are talking about that kingdom there, and where they're praising his name, they're praising his presence, they're praising his works. There's many other songs. If you go to Psalms, the last five Psalms, just read the last five Psalms. You probably skipped over them because so many times they talk about praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Psalm 145 through Psalm 150 are constantly talking about praising God, exalting his name and his mighty works. So that's what the songs they'll be singing in the context of Isaiah 12. All right. All right, we'll stop for tonight. Any questions or comments about Isaiah 12?